Please turn me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. 2 Peter 2, 9 through 17. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were not only dealing with intense suffering, but who were also dealing with false teachers who were very good at twisting Scripture and at leading people away from God and into error. Lately, Peter's been addressing head-on these false teachers that were leading people away through their smooth-talking, man-centered lies. And as we have seen, these heretics were infiltrating the church. They not only preached lies, but they also lived lies because they were out for personal gain instead of the glory of God. And so Peter sets out to expose them, and he works hard to do that because it's so very important. It's so very important. Let's look at what he says, verse 9, and we kind of quit in the middle, so we're going to start right there in verse 9, in the middle of the sentence. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Very interesting. We're going to stop there for now. And while we saw last time that just as God judged the angels who sinned, and just as God judged people who sinned in the flood, and just as God judged wicked Sodom, so too will God judge the ungodly today, specifically the false teachers, and generally all who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior. The good news is that God will rescue the godly. And we saw that last time. He will deliver those who have surrendered to Him in saving repentant faith. He will indeed save the righteous. But the warning here is for the ungodly, and verses 9 through 11 continue to show this to us, that God will judge the ungodly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but He will reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 9. Look, judgment is the reality for all the ungodly. Peter uses the term unjust here in verse 9 to describe the ungodly, which speaks of an unrighteous person, of a person who falls short of God's standard, of a person who isn't in line with God's perfect requirements. And so clearly these false teachers had rejected Christ and the salvation that Christ alone can give. See, Jesus alone can make a dirty sinner clean because of what He did for all who believe on the cross. And the unrighteous are those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Result? Now, Peter says that God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and that's a very serious thing. Now, for clarity's sake, Peter describes the ungodly in three ways. Don't be like this. And remember, this is specifically describing these false teachers, but it also applies to all who reject Christ in their lives. First, the ungodly, the unjust, are those who walk in the flesh. They live in the flesh. The flesh is the atmosphere of their lives. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. Verse 10. Walk here speaks of your way of life, who you are, how you live, what controls you. The term flesh here isn't speaking of your physical flesh, your physical body, but it's speaking of that totally depraved nature, of that evil disposition that's been inherited from Adam in the fall to all human beings. It's part of the man that's opposed to God and to holiness. Now, biblically, you are either in the flesh and you're a non-Christian, or you're in the spirit and you're a Christian. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either born of the flesh or you have been reborn in the Spirit and have surrendered to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. Now, as I say this, please note that while we in Christ still battle the flesh, we are not in the flesh any longer. Rather, our natures have been changed from that of the flesh to that of the Spirit. Because of that fact, we can battle. We can wage a warfare. We can overcome. We can grow as opposed to the unsaved who are consumed, controlled, and enslaved and dead in their sinful flesh. Not so the Christian. Rather, our natures have been changed and God's Spirit now indwells us. Praise the Lord. So yes, we still battle the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But now as Christians, who have the Spirit of God living in us, we can move from glory to glory. We can grow. We can overcome when we use His means, primarily His word and prayer, and then fellowship, of course. And we can wage a good warfare against the wicked one. Yes, the battle is fierce, but we in Christ can indeed walk in the Spirit and not gratify the lust of the flesh, growing, pursuing holiness and overcoming sin and temptation day by day by day. Not easy, and we won't arrive in this life, we won't, but the best things come the hard way in this battle. What a privilege to be in the battle and to honor God day by day by day. Yeah, as Christians, while we're no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle the flesh. It's a lifelong battle, but it's not a losing battle. John MacArthur says that we battle because while we have a new nature and a new heart, it's incarcerated in our unredeemed human flesh. And so he says, that's why we have a spiritual battle, because the new man in us is battling our flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones likened it to Lazarus when he had been raised up from the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, right? 4 days. Jesus came and gave life to that dead man. But when he came out of that tomb, he still had those old grave clothes on him. And Lloyd-Jones says that we too have been given new life in Christ, but we still have our old grave clothes that we have to shed. They're on us, the flesh. And the battle with the flesh is like us shedding those grave clothes day by day by day until we die and go to glory. And so even as Christians who have been saved, justified, cleansed, and been given a new nature with God Himself, God's Spirit living inside of us, we still battle against the flesh, against those things that mark the lost world that shouldn't mark us, against those things that defile God's good name and God's children's good name, against those things that reflect the dirty wicked one and not the pure good one. Anybody have to battle the flesh still? Anybody? Every day? Every second of every day? That's our reality, but we battle. Praise the Lord, we can battle. Christians persevere. We're diligent. We never quit. We battle on. We move forward. We take ground. However, look, those that Peter was talking about are those who just are walking in the flesh, living in the flesh. The flesh is who they are. No real battles for them. No, they just walk hand in hand, skipping along in their fleshly nature. Interesting that the terms walk according to literally means to follow or to walk after. And the picture is like a game of follow the leader. The flesh is leading these ungodly people and they're just eagerly following like a lamb led to the slaughter. Not struggling, not fighting, not battling, no. Just eagerly following the flesh, sin, because it's who they are. That generally describes a non-Christian, and it specifically describes the false teachers and market who were in the church. They're in the church. Peter says that they also walk in the lust of uncleanness. That's just another way to put it. Lust is passionate craving. And what these false teachers specifically crave is uncleanness. That which contaminates, corrupts. That which defiles. Peter also says that these people despise authority. Again, a great description of the false teachers, but also of any unsaved person. Whose authority do they despise? God's authority, right? I do it my way. I put my own opinions and thoughts ahead of God's. I follow my own rules. No, you don't have to obey that scripture. Just do it. Do what I say. Sin's no big deal. Just do what I tell you. And while the false teachers claimed allegiance to the Lord, their lives clearly proved otherwise. They weren't out for holiness. They were living in lust. They weren't out for God's glory. They were out for their own glory, for their own sinful pleasure. They weren't out to battle sin and temptation and to encourage others to battle that. They were indulging it and encouraging others to indulge it. And instead of seeking to honor God by living according to His perfect blueprint found in His holy word, instead of following the scriptures which reveal God's heart and God's desire for His people, they follow their own rules. I don't want to submit to God. I do things my way. I don't want to seek after holiness for the glory of God. I want to live in my sin, and I'm going to preach that. I don't want to live for the things of eternity. I want to live for the here and now alone, and I'm going to teach that to others. So what are you living for? Who's your authority? That's a good question, isn't it? Who's your authority? You? Someone else or God? The ungodly person is a person who follows his own rules over the Word of God. He submits to no one and he rejects the Lord of the Bible in his life. How unwise is that? How foolish is that? Second, the ungodly are those who are presumptuous and self-willed, verse 10. Presumptuous means bold, reckless, and brazen in an ungodly way. See, they're bold in doing what's sinful. These guys were bold in defying the Lord. They give no thought to the consequences of what they're doing. They know no restraint. Presumptuous. Know any people like that? Self-willed speaks of arrogant self-interest that asserts its own will with utter disregard for how others might be affected. These kinds of men arrogantly maintain their own opinion and they assert their own rights, but they're reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. It's all about me. I'm going to do what I want to do and no one's going to tell me otherwise, not even God. Guess what? It leads to hell. God's way saves, man's way condemns. Man's way always leads to misery. God's way leads to eternal joy. And you're going to do it your way? Really? Now think about this. Again, these false teachers that Peter is directly addressing were doing all these things and they were still claiming to know the Lord. They were still claiming to love the Lord. They were in the church. That should scare us. Because they still are. Some don't try to hide it. Others try to hide it, and they do very well. But God knows. We need to be on guard against those kinds of people, just as Peter's original readers needed to be on guard. That's why he's calling them out. Third, the ungodly are those who are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. It's very interesting. Those are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Say what? What in the world is that all about? That's an illustration of how far these false teachers will go in their sinful arrogance. It's a very interesting verse, and throughout the years, many people have interpreted it in many ways, but let's take a stab at it. The word speak evil means to blaspheme, to mock, to ridicule, and to degrade. And what we find is that these false teachers were doing that to dignitaries. Okay, what's a dignitary? Dignitary is from the word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. It means glories, dignitaries, and notables. It could be speaking about church leaders, but a parallel passage in Jude 8 is clearly referring to angels, specifically fallen angels, demons. How could this word be referring to fallen angels? Because even though they are fallen, they're still beings of another realm. They're beyond us, and they're very powerful. And so it seems that the false teachers were fearlessly, mockingly, and daringly ridiculing and disparaging demons, fallen angelic beings. Question, is that wise? Especially when you don't have God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of you. Is that wise? How wise is it to take Satan and his demons lightly? Look, even the angels, it says, who are greater in power and might, even the angels don't bring a reviling accusation against those dignitaries before the Lord. See, holy angels are greater in might and power than fallen angels, but even so, the holy angels refuse to bring a reviling or blasphemous accusation against the fallen angels before God. And so, the holy angels don't do to demons who are inferior to them what these foolish false teachers do to demons who are superior in power to them. So what's happening here? Well, these bold, arrogant, ungodly false teachers underestimate the power of Satan and his demons, and they mock them, they insult them, they slander them, and they assume that there will be no retaliation because they're just arrogant and prideful, and these men are playing with fire. I think it happens all the time in certain churches today. Jude 8 and 9 is a parallel passage to this. Jude 8 and 9 says this, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic dignitaries. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Whoa. That's an interesting verse. Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Yes, that's what it says. This is one, the only reference in the Bible to this, and apparently Satan wanted the body of Moses and Michael wasn't going to let him have it. And so there's this dispute. And look, even Michael, the super angel, didn't dare pronounce against Satan a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael just left any railing judgment against Satan in the hands of God Almighty. But here in 2 Peter, we find that these false teachers aren't afraid to do what holy angels won't do. And it just shows how prideful and ignorant they truly were. Demeaning demons. And I think they're functioning in that demonic realm, trying to control demons, trying to impress people. This is what I think was going on. Trying to impress people in the early church, and they're not even saved. Those guys are, man, they're playing with fire. They don't have the Spirit of God. It's a show, but demons are real. And they're playing with fire. Don't we all know that you don't treat lightly the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air? You don't treat him flippantly. These false teachers did. Remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19? They thought it would be good to be like Paul and cast demons out of people. That's not smart. One day they came across a real demon who said, "I know Jesus. I know Paul. He's an apostle. I know Paul, but I don't know you." Those guys ended up fleeing the house naked and wounded. The point, these false teachers were arrogant and foolish, and they even dared to do what holy angels shrink from doing, and they were in serious trouble. Their arrogance is astounding, and their behavior reveals how flippantly they truly were with spiritual things. They didn't fear demonic powers, and I think they were trying to function in that realm. That is just not wise. But even worse, they didn't rely on the Lord to defend them from those demonic powers because they didn't know the Lord. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But these guys didn't even have God in them, and they still mocked the devil and his demons. Hey, be careful. Be careful when it comes to Satan and demons. Don't go looking for demons. And unless you're Paul, an apostle, unless you're Jesus, don't go toying around in their realm. Leave that up to God. Our warfare comes by putting on the armor every day, by being men and women of God, by being in the Word, by praying much. That's our warfare. And seeking out the devil and his demons isn't the answer. Taking him lightly isn't the answer. Devaluing our enemy's power isn't the answer. And what it shows is that these false teachers really had no clue whatsoever what they were doing and what the true spiritual battle is all about. It's you and I living for the glory of God, battling sin, praying much, and eating up the Word of God and being men and women of God. That's the spiritual battle. So these arrogant, sinful, hypocritical, fleshly, prideful, false teachers, man, they're in serious trouble. Peter continues to describe the false teachers in five ways just to expose them for what they truly were. Let's look at what he says, verses 12 through 17. But these, he's really laying it on, right? Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They've forsaken the way of the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You think Peter doesn't like these guys? Right? He's exposing them. This is serious. So first, he describes the false teachers as brute beasts, verses 12 through 13. In other words, these guys, they just don't have any sense. They speak evil of things they don't understand. They're living ungodly, wicked lives. They count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And in other words, normally wretched sinners do their sinning at night when it's dark, when they can hide it, but not these guys. No, they just flaunt their sin. There's no shame. They're just like animals where they do whatever their instincts tell them to do without any thought, without any consequence. They're brute beasts. And anyone who's like that, no matter what they claim, has no love for the Lord. If there's no remorse for sin, if there's no struggle against sin, if there's no shame for sin, if there's just open sin being flaunted, that's exactly the opposite of what a Christian is to be about. The end result for this kind of person, destruction, judgment. And the false teachers and anyone else who thinks that they can get away with their self-indulgent, wicked, fleshly, carousing sin without the eternal consequence of that sin is dead wrong. They will pay dearly with their lives and they will pay dearly with their souls unless they repent and turn to Jesus for life. Second, false teachers are described as spots and blemishes, verses 13 and 14. The word stains is the word filth, dirt, grime, and waste. The word blemish is the word scab or defect. The idea is that these guys are just dirty spots. They're defects. They're filthy. They're scabs. They pollute. They're foul. They're disgusting. They're diseased. And they will spread to you if you're not careful, so be careful. See, that's a warning to us. Peter's very vivid here because he needs to expose these heretics. He needs the church to see who and what they truly are like. He needs to be clear about them. So he says, these guys are a disease. And it will spread to you if you're not careful. They eat with you. They're among you. They have eyes full of adultery and they can't stop because they're not saved. They're just dirty through and through. Beware of them. And here we learn a bit more about how Satan works. He brings in his liars into the church. They get accepted into the people of God. And then they bait the hook and try to lead people away. And they're very good at what they do. And Satan continues to try this ploy because it works. He wants to lure away the unstable, the weak, those who aren't in prayer, those who aren't in the Word, those who are on the fringe. Warning! And Satan has many of his wicked fishermen amongst the people of God. Are you ready for them because you're stable in him, or will you take his bait because you're not? Third, their hearts are trained in covetousness, and they are accursed children, verse 14. The word for covetous literally means to have more. It describes a person who wants more and more and more, especially that which is forbidden. It speaks of insatiable greed, of sinful lust. They're never satisfied. They're always ready for more sin, more sex, more money, more power, more. That's how sin works, isn't it? Sin is never truly satisfied. One said, sin first enslaves and then it damns. Sin always wants more of your soul. And these false teachers were not only nibbling at their sin, but they were reveling in their sins. They couldn't get enough of them. Look, they're trained in covetous practices. In other words, they were prepared, exercised, equipped to focus on nothing but that which they sinfully desired. And these people were in the church, trained to indulge in their lusts. I think a lot of them are on TV. Christians, on the other hand, are to train themselves in godliness. Right? We discipline ourselves to battle those wicked lusts. We fight the sin and the temptation. We move forward. We never stop. We never give up. We never give in. Not so these false teachers. As a result, Peter says that they're accursed children. They're marked for hell. There are only two families of the earth. You're either children of God or you're accursed children of the wicked one. And the question is, what kind of child are you? What's interesting is that these false teachers were not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, demons, right? And yet, look, they're children of the wicked one. It's quite the ploy, isn't it? I'm going to speak evil of Satan. I'm going to act like I'm battling against Satan, even though I walk with Satan. It's quite the ploy. What a way to fool people. Fourth, these guys have followed the way of Balaam. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that. You remember Balaam in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22, Balaam? Balaam's donkey spoke to him, right? How cool is that? Balaam was a prophet. He had been given by God the ability to speak for God. Now the Moabites wanted victory over Israel, and so they came to Balaam, who must have had a reputation of being a prophet for hire, a prophet who could be bought. And so they went to Balaam and they said, "We want you, and we will pay you a great sum of money if you will pronounce a curse on Israel." Balaam's response in Numbers 22, "I can only speak the words of the Lord." Doesn't that sound good? That's what you want a prophet to say. "I can only speak the words of the Lord." King Balak came back with a higher price for Balaam, and even though in the end he never did curse Israel, but rather bless the nation of Israel, it's evident in the story that he wanted the money, and God had to stop him from what he would have otherwise done, which was to curse Israel. Peter says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, Balaam was willing to get paid for doing what he knew was evil. He preferred money to obeying God. He preferred pay for faithfulness. And God had to intervene to prevent him from pronouncing a curse on Israel, because I believe it's clear that he would have, because he loved money more than the Lord. And so it seems clear that when Balaam said, "I can only speak the word of the Lord," it was just a ploy to get Balak to raise the price. Balaam was in it for the money. Peter makes that clear. So how did the Lord stop Balaam from pronouncing a curse on Israel? He was rebuked for his own iniquity, verse 16. Remember? God saw Balaam's heart, and so God used Balaam's dumb donkey, speaking with a voice of a man to restrain the madness of the prophet. Again, how awesome is that? Balaam is greedy for money, and he's riding his donkey with money on his mind. Numbers 22:21 says this, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went." Why? Because the Lord knew his greedy heart. "And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." Now look at this. "Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff." So look, this poor donkey. Right? He's doing what is reasonable. In reacting to a flaming angel, the angel of the Lord, I believe, who is Jesus, with a sword in his hand. Finally, the donkey just lays down, and Balaam is oblivious to all all spiritual sense because of his insatiable greed. He doesn't see it, but the donkey sees it. And the next verse, verse 28. "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you?'" The donkey. "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Say what, donkey? You think Balaam was taken a bit back by this? What's amazing is that Balaam begins a conversation with his donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. My foot hurts. You know, that's why I'm beating you, you bad donkey. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for I would kill you right now if I could." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" No. This donkey is trying to reason with him. He's trying to get the message across, right? Don't you think there might have been a reason why I veered into this field and the wall, and why I finally laid down? And God used a donkey to stop Balaam from his madness. And in the end, Balaam didn't pronounce a curse on Israel, but his greed and sin was still great, a great reality in this man. And by the way, if God wants to use a donkey, then God can certainly use a donkey, right? I mean, if he can use us, right? Balaam went on and pronounced a blessing on Israel instead of a curse, but it wasn't for the glory of God. It was because God had restrained him from doing so. Note that Balaam didn't get any money from Balak, and he wanted money. So what did he do? He told Balak to get the men of Israel to be seduced by the women of Moab, so that people of Israel would intermarry and compromise and be wooed by the idols of Moab and turn away from God, thus destroying Israel. That's certainly not a man of God. Balaam knew this would get him the money. It worked for a while. But in the end, Balaam was killed with the sinful Midianites. The false teachers that Peter was addressing were like Balaam. All that to say, they were like Balaam. Greedy. Take money from you so that I can keep it for myself. Not only that, but they also lead people into sin, into immorality, into compromise, into idolatry. They come across as good teachers. They say the right words. They practice evil dressed up in religious robes. They're in it for money and for their own lustful ways, and they encourage others to follow in the same path. Beware. They look good for a while, but in the end, the truth is revealed. Beware. It's one thing to follow the wide path to destruction yourself, but it's another to lead others down that path. But they're out there, and we need to be on guard. Finally, Peter describes the false teachers as wells without water. Verse 17, they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What is a well without water? A hole. Right? Useless. The picture here is of a person who is parched and thirsty and desperate for some water to quench their thirsty soul. Finally, they come across a well and there is hope for them. But as they come up to the well, they look in and the well is dry. And that's what these false teachers were. They were absolutely useless. The Bible often uses water as a metaphor for the truth that nourishes and sustains spiritual life. Jesus is the living water who alone can truly satisfy our thirsty souls. And these false teachers have nothing whatsoever to offer but emptiness and a parched soul. They got nothing for the parched soul. They got nothing. Empty promises. Broken cisterns of the lies of the world that will never satisfy. Liars who lead people away from the truth that alone can quench their deepest and eternal needs. Clouds blown away by the wind, they promise much and they deliver nothing. Happens all the time today, by the way. Happens all the time today. Why say all this? Why preach this? Well, because it's what Peter says here, but it applies greatly. We need to be on guard because the false teachers are still out there today. Beware. Be careful what you watch. Be careful who you listen to. And most of you know who the good preachers are out there, the good teachers, but some people don't. Beware. And warn others. Look, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Where's that? Hell, right? Which is a mixture of fire and darkness. Forever in hell. These false teachers were in trouble, as are all who reject the Lord in this life. So what do? We stand aware and we stand alert. We know the Word of God so that we can discern error. And then we separate ourselves from all the ways of these false teachers, and instead we pursue holiness with passion. We fight sin with holy unction. We dig deep into His Word and we pray in earnest and we grow and we lock arms with each other and we never accept sin in our lives. We keep battling hard against it all until God takes us finally to glory. Battle on. Until then, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to battle well. Help us to know truth from error. Help us to be discerning, Lord, and help us to encourage each other in these things and to encourage and warn those around us who might be more apt to give in to lies. Oh, Lord, help us to discern. And I pray that we would discern it in our mind and that we would live in a way that honors You as well. Speak to our hearts. May we encourage each other in these things tonight. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.